Maybe the best way to start is to just pray before our God. Can we do that?
Father, this morning we are so pleased to be in your presence. God is humbling.
King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great I am, the one before whom the demons tremble. God, you are inviting us into your presence this morning. And God, we worship you today. God, we worship you as the King of the universe. We worship you as our creator, as a lover of our souls, as the one who knows everything there is to know about us and yet loves us so much that you will die on a cross for us. I confess that many times in our life we're just so beat down by the realities of living in this world that we're just reminded how desperately we need you in our lives. God, for many of us, it's been a rough week. It's been a reminder of how fragile life is, of how fragile just living in this world today is. And Lord, we just cry out today that we need you desperately in our lives. We need you to fill our hearts, Lord. Would you be with us? Would you dwell inside of our hearts, Lord, and guide us and lead us? Lord, we need you today. God, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be here. I'm thankful for every person in this place today. Lord, there's no other place I'd rather be than with my family, than with my church family, and in the presence of my God in this place today. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come in here and worship and sing songs to you and open your word today. And there's no fear of persecution for that, and there's no fear of anybody trying to stop us. Lord, we can shout your name as loud as you want to, or we can just whisper your name and know that you're near. Thank you, God, for being so present with us. Lord, I lift up every person in this place today. Lord, there's many concerns. There's many heart-wrenching, heart-breaking concerns, Lord, in our hearts today. Lord, would you be with each and every one of them? Lord, I lift up those in the Philippines this morning who are recovering from this horrific storm, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would be a powerful presence. Would your people shine your light into this dark situation? Lord, I lift up Bear, Lord, this morning, who's in a motorcycle accident. And Lord, and I know he's struggling in the hospital today, and the doctors don't know what to do. But Lord, we know that none of this is out of your hands. Lord, that your hand is upon him. And Lord, that Lord, it's not outside your power to bring healing to him, Lord. Lord, would you touch him physically? Lord, would you be with him spiritually, Lord? And Lord, throughout all of this, would you bring this family into your presence in a mighty way so they can call upon your name and know that you're there? Lord, may we surrender all to you today. Lord, may we examine ourselves today and see what you want to do in our lives. And Lord, I pray all of these things in the name of your Son. And we thank you, God, for hearing us. Amen. Amen. See, I'm already trying to move. This could be a long morning. Can I say this? Can I say this? And maybe I need to make a little confession to you. I'm a very religious person. Let me explain. Religiously, every morning, I will get up and I will brush my teeth. I'm a very religious person about that. As a matter of fact, I'm very religious about wearing clothes. I put them on every morning. Praise the Lord that I'm religious about that, right? I'm very religious about bathing. I like to be clean. I don't like to smell like I've been living with the animals outside. I'm very religious about that. I'm very religious about my football teams that I like. I'm very religious about my Buckeyes. I love to watch my Buckeyes. I know that's like, whatever, yeah. But I know there's probably some people who are very religious about the Crimson Tide down here, or their LSU. What are they, Tigers? I don't like them very much either. Or the Ole Miss, whatever they're called today. What are they today? Are they Rebels, Black Bears? What are they? They're always rebels. Maybe you're religious about the Mississippi State Bulldogs. Mm-hmm. I'm going to divide some people today, man. Here we go. I'm very religious about those things. I also tend to be very religious on the way that I approach my God. There's things I expect to happen. There's things that I like. There's things that make me comfortable on the way that I encounter the God of the universe. I don't think that's a bad thing, but can religion go a little too far? I don't know. Over the last couple weeks, we've been examining how Jesus radically changes the way that we relate to the Almighty King of the universe. Last week, we examined how Jesus gives us a superior covenant. Actually, a couple weeks ago. Actually, it's been 3 weeks, hasn't it? We've had Hellfighter Sunday, and Pastor Steve did a great job last week. And so it's almost like I have to recap, but I'm not going to do that. Just one sermon today. But a couple weeks ago, we examined how Jesus brings us into God's presence by giving us a superior covenant. A covenant that gives us a superior hope and all these things that the author of Hebrews has been talking about. This week, I want to look at how Jesus gives us a superior sanctuary of worship. We're going to look at quite a large section of Scripture today. And we're going to read an entire chapter of Hebrews. Now, as difficult as it is maybe to sit and listen to somebody read an entire chapter of Hebrews, be glad that you're not literally standing up here and reading aloud an entire chapter of Hebrews. There's a lot going on here. But I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 are almost a symphony in three movements of how Jesus radically transforms the way that we relate to the God of the universe. And chapter 9 just picks up right where chapter 8 left off. And bear with me as I read. And think that, remember, this was written as a sermon over almost 2,000 years ago. And the people of God would have sat here and listened to somebody speak the entire book of Hebrews in one sitting. Are you glad that we're taking this down one chapter a week and just examining it? There's so much going on here that we possibly can't cover everything that the preacher is trying to say. But listen to the words of the preacher as he continues his sermon. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section of which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, that the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but only once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And verse 11 starts with one of my word in verse 11.
But.
The Bible, again, has big butts. I love big butts. In the Bible. Those of you who are laughing, shame on you. You know what that means. Chapter 11, but. Man, if it was good spring, I might draw a big old circle around. Big old circle, square, asterisk, or whatever. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For that the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh,
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive promised eternal inheritance, since a debt has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Think about that on a Sunday morning. All the people sprinkled with the blood of goats. Aren't you glad things have changed? Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Let me read that little part again. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places, made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly Word of God for the people of God. That I say, praise be to God. There's a lot going on in these verses. There's a lot that we could even, it would take us months to literally pick through what is going on in these verses. But I want to just draw out a few things to us this morning that I think that God has been speaking to me this week, ways that God has been challenging me this week. God has been putting his finger on a couple of nerves in my life this week as I read through these verses. And I should share these things with you. I wonder if he's trying to speak to more than just me this morning. As I read through these verses, it makes me ask myself the question, how does Jesus point to a superior form of worship? How does Jesus point us to a superior tabernacle, a superior place where we can meet with God? And as I look through these verses, the first thing I see here very clearly is in these first ten verses, is that Jesus shows us that religion alone cannot provide permanent salvation. That religion alone cannot provide permanent salvation. But what does that mean? Well, the first thing I see is that righteousness does not come from the objects of our worship. God has given us objects that we use in our worship. In the Old Testament, he gave us a tabernacle or a tent that was the center of religious life for the people of God. And that tabernacle was literally set in the center of the camp where all the different tribes of Israel would camp around it, and they would face their tent towards the tabernacle. So the first thing they saw in the morning as they walked out in the morning to do whatever they did in the morning was they would see the tabernacle. The center of life for the people of God. Beyond that, as you go inside the tabernacle, it gets to be more restrictive as the holiness of God is more deeply represented inside that tabernacle. And inside the most holy place of the tabernacle, the most holy place that nobody ever saw except for the high priest, You see some objects in there that were very significant for the people of God. You saw an altar of incense, perhaps representing the prayers of the people that are being lifted up before the throne room of God. That those prayers of his people, as the people speak out and call out to God's name, that those prayers are lifted up before him just like incense that's burning in the holy place of the tabernacle. You had the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence among the people. The Ark of the Covenant, that box overlaid with gold, holding the law, holding the law of Moses in the manna that showed that God does provide. And over that ark, the cherubim, the mercy seat, the cherubim that sits above the ark. The cherubim that represent the glory of God, sitting above the box of the covenant, above the box of the ark. Perhaps God is saying that my glory cannot be contained. My glory is bigger than anything you put in a box. God gives us objects that we use in our worship. But can I say this? The objects of our faith cannot provide salvation. The objects of our faith cannot provide holiness. As a matter of fact, when objects, when things you can touch, when those become the center of our religion, dare I say, we can fall into the trap of idolatry. It sounds like a bold assertion to me that how can something that God gave us, become an idol? Folks, we've done that over and over again in our history. 1 Samuel chapter 4, one of the most tragic chapters in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel falls at the tail end. It falls at the heels of the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends with a statement that is indicative of their age and maybe even indicative of our age. In those days, there was no king over Israel. And everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what they wanted. A life of sinfulness. A life of trying to drag God into whatever they're trying to do. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see that the Philistines were attacking the people of God, and the Philistines were beating back the Israelites. And they said, well, what is wrong? What is going on here? And instead of saying, maybe we should pray to God, maybe we should ask God, what is going on? Are you punishing us? Or is there something wrong in our lives that you're bringing this judgment on us? No, instead of doing that, what do? They go into the center of the tabernacle, and they drag out the ark and they bring it back. Saying God will fight our battles for us, even when we don't deserve it. Rather than falling before God in prayer and repentance, they drag the ark into the battle lines, almost in an idolatrous way. And what happens? The Philistines defeat the Israelites. They take the ark of the covenant. They focus their religious life on objects, but not on the relationship with God. Folks, can I say this? A building, a pew, an altar, as much as I cherish these things, I love altars in my church. I love a church building. Most church I've ever been at has pews, and I don't mind pews. I don't have any problem with pews. But folks, if that's all that our religion is, if that's all our faith is, something wrong with our religion, with our faith. Folks, God gave us those things not to become our salvation, but to point us to a reality that is beyond us. We cannot behold on our own the glory of God. It is impossible in our finite existence on this side of eternity to behold the full glory of God. God shows us pictures of that glory and the objects that he gives us. Does that make sense? That the things that he gives us points us to reality that is beyond us. The problem is when we refuse to let those things point us to something beyond us. I mean, when we bury our noses in it and just focus down on them, folks, we're missing something up here. We're missing the glory of God. Religion alone cannot provide permanent salvation. Note those objects. Secondly, righteousness does not come from the rituals of our worship. And dare I say this, that when our rituals become the center of our religion, we don't fall into the trap of idol worship. But dare I say, we can fall into the trap of self-worship. Let me explain. God gave us rituals as a reminder of our need for God's grace and mercy. And as we look at the tabernacle, it's very clear that the deeper we go into the holiness of God, the more restrictive it becomes. And the message and the lesson of the tabernacle is, if nothing else, is that God's holiness is not to be taken for granted. That the holiness of God is not something to mess with, it's not something to play with. The tabernacle split in two places, that holy place that any priest can enter at any point on any day, but only the priests, not us. Not us non-Levites, not us Gentiles, not us heathens. We can't enter to that place. Only the priest. He can go any day, though. He can go into the holy place. But on the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and only once a year. And even these rituals and sacrifices offered only a surface cleansing. This passage in Hebrews says that these rituals could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Think about that. That no matter what we do, we cannot generate our own righteousness.
That's right.
We cannot justify ourselves. The rituals of our faith cannot justify us. And maybe the underlying lesson of that is that we cannot manipulate. We cannot say, well, if I do this, God has to bless me. If I go through this ritual, then God has to look the other way. Or if I say these words, then God has to bless. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I'm going to speak those things into existence. Folks, the only person that spoke anything into existence was God Almighty.
Amen.
Beware of anybody that says, you can speak it into existence. No, you can cry out to God, God, may your will be done in my life. But how dare I say we can speak something into existence? Only God can speak anything into existence. We cannot make a deal with God. God, if you do this, I'll give my life to you. And I'm wondering, I've done that. Has anyone ever made a deal with God? Boy, I've done that. At the tail end, I'm wondering, what in the world was I thinking? Is there anything that I own or I have or I can offer that's going to impress God? It's almost laughable, isn't it? I just wonder if God's in there saying, oh, that's not what I want from you. Do not treat me as something to be bartered with. Treat me as something that you can approach in humility as you come into my faith has to be more than sitting on a pew on Sunday. Here we go. I'm going to touch some nerves here. Faith has to be more than singing the right songs. Folks, I love me some music. I love me singing me some Jesus music. I love it. The songs we sang this morning were close to my heart. And I know that last one was loud and rowdy and it was kind of shouting. But you know what? The glory of God is deafening when we come into His presence. So, you know, I may not have a mosh pit going on up here and have all that kind of stuff, but you know what? I'm okay being a little loud for Jesus every once in a while.
That's right.
That's okay with me.
That's right.
I hope when I'm 80 years old and the kids are playing some heavy, loud stuff and they're singing out Jesus' name, I'm like, hallelujah, they're singing in Jesus. Right. But that's not going to save you. Putting something in the offering plate will not save you. Oh, person. Did the pastor just say that? He did. He can't bribe God. It just doesn't happen. Faith has to be more than your t-shirt. Here we go. If I see some squirming, we'll talk after church. Faith has to be more than your radio station. Faith has to be more than the things you nail on the walls of your home. Faith has to be more than something you hang around your neck, or strap around your wrist, or stick to the back of your car. We can't oppress God with the things that we do and the things we accumulate. The question is, not is my religion enough? The question is, have we entered into the holiness of God? Psalm 24 puts it this way. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his what? Holy place. Does it say, who shall stand in his holy place? Well, the high priest can stand in my holy place. Does it say that in these verses? No. Does it say the Levites can stand in my holy place? No. The high priest? No. The one who has the most money? No. The one who sings the right songs? Mm-hmm. The answer to that question is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Your religion won't save you. Your relationship with God will. It's the only he can give us clean hands. No amount of work, no amount of art, no amount of objects, no amount of ritual can provide clean hands in your pure heart. Only God can do that. Second thing I see is that Jesus pointing us to a superior form of worship. Jesus does that not by getting rid of religion. And now trust me, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that those things are bad. Hear me? I'm not saying that pews are bad. I'm not saying that an offering isn't bad. It's bad. Amen. We need offerings. It costs a lot of money to keep the lights on here. Dr. Freed, she'll give you a rundown. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying that there's more than that. And that only Jesus. Second point, only Jesus provides real salvation by uniting religion with relationship. You see, we need both. We need both religion, those artifacts, those objects, those rituals. We need those things, and we need a relationship. How does this pastor show us this truth? Well, I think the preacher here is making the argument that Jesus didn't point us to the glory of God, like those objects do. The objects point us to the glory of God. Jesus didn't just point us to the glory of God. Jesus unites us with the glory of God. See, the high priest enters into the most holy place every year and offers two sacrifices for those unintentional sins. And even in those rituals, really nothing that can satisfy the need for us to be set free from those intentional sins against God. And I know I have sinned unintentionally against God. I can tell you right now that I have messed up unintentionally and screwed up before God. I will raise my hand, the first person to say, I have done that. When he asks, who has intentionally rebelled against God, shook their fist in his face and say, I don't need you, my other hand comes up right away. I have done these things. And I'm not the only one. Every person who's ever breathed in this world has a need for a Savior that will save them from not only their unintentional sins, but from their intentional sins. And Jesus enters into the holy place and offers not two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people. Jesus offers how many? One sacrifice. He doesn't do it every year. He does it once and for all. He doesn't offer a bull or a goat or a cow or a dove or bread or anything else, he offers the shedding of his own blood. His blood. Not the blood of a goat, not the blood of a cow. His blood is what saves us. His blood is what unites the religion and the relationship of being in God's salvation. The sacrifice of the priest, it says, could never purify our conscience. But the sacrifice of Jesus cleanses us from sin, and it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I love that. The last part of it, the freedom, the sacrifice of Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God. Folks, we love the idea that Jesus frees us from our sin. And praise be to God for that. What Jesus has done is he has saved us, he has freed us from the penalty, from the oppression of sin. And we cannot deny that. But the other thing is he doesn't save us from sin. He sets us free to serve him. He sets us free to live the life that he has ordained for us to live. And it's not just a few select priests that he does this for. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Not just the priest who has clean hands. Anybody who has clean hands. Gospel of Mark. I love the way the Gospel of Mark puts this together. The Gospel of Mark bookends this reality in two very, very intentional, very high definition scenes. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see that the first part of God doing this, it comes at the baptism of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. 11 says this: in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, as a way of identifying with sinners, as a way of saying, "I am here to set you free," that God literally tears the heavens open. The Spirit of God descends and lands on like a dove. That word tear, I think, is very important. Fast forward to Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is literally breathing out his last breath. He is gasping for air. His heart is breaking. His blood is flowing out. And he is struggling to maintain anything. And finally, at the end of that, he says, "It is finished." He breathes his last breath. And in those moments, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was what? Torn from top to bottom. It's almost like saying that when Jesus comes to us, he tears the heavens open saying, "I'm coming to be with you." But as he breathes out his last, he says, "Now I am tearing the temple so that you can be with me." Folks, I think that's significant. We have a God that wants not just our religion, but a relationship. Secondly, Jesus doesn't just cleanse the body. He purifies our heart. He establishes the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. He forgives us our sins by the shedding of his blood. He purifies us by the shedding of his blood. See, before Jesus came, the blood could only cover our sin. But when Jesus came, he didn't just cover our sins, he takes it away. The Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west." Think about that. That was written how many thousands of years ago? Oh, I was about 2,000 years ago. Folks, do you know that up until the 1400s, people thought that the world was what? Flat. People thought the world was flat. As a matter of fact, Christopher Columbus was thought of as an idiot for saying, "I can sail around the world and land in India." And of course, his GPS got messed up. But he knew something was going on with the world. But until then, everybody thought the world was flat. This author says, "As far as the east is from the west, so your sins have been removed." Think about that for a second. If you go east and keep going east and keep going east, guess what happens? You're still going east. If you go west and keep going west, keep going west, keep going west, guess what? You're still going
west.
If you go north and you go north and you go north, guess what happens? Eventually, you start going what?
South.
If you go south and keep going south and keep going south, guess what? Eventually, you do what? Start going north. Somehow, God inspired this person to say, no, don't write north to south, write east to west. And I wonder if God said, what's the difference? Oh, trust me, there's a difference. You never have to come in conflict with your sin again. It never has to come back. You just keep going with me, and you'll never have to look back in that sin in your life again. Folks, that's what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have this statement: for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet with wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant commanded for you. You know another place that the word hyssop shows up in the Bible? Anybody else know? Psalm 51 is a hymn of a heartbroken man who has come in contact with his sin and is repenting before God. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he writes this: cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I don't know. You guys don't get a lot of snow. Chicago, they get some snow. Any other Yankees up here besides me? You get some snow where you came from. 2 feet of snow in 24 hours. Yeah. If you've ever had a brand new fall of snow overnight, and the next morning is a sunny day, let me tell you, somebody's got blue eyes, it's very painful. That glare, that white, reflecting back in your face, is almost unbearable. But embedded in every single one of those little snowflakes, those billions and trillions and gazillions of snowflakes, a little piece of dust, a little piece of dirt, that if you melt the snow, as white as that snow looks, microscopically, it's just a covering for a fleck of dirt. Jesus doesn't want to make it as white as snow. White on the outside, a little bit on the inside. Jesus wants to make us whiter than snow. Pure. Untainted. Can he do that? Folks, if I didn't believe he could do that, I wouldn't be here today. I think God wants to do something in our lives. I think he sees what is happening in this world. And I think he sees what people are trying to do to his church and to religion and to relationship. And it almost seems like we're almost at a dichotomy of how we approach God. Do we go completely on the religious side, focusing on nothing else but ritual and objects, and that is what our life is with God? Or do we go all with relationship and say, oh, it doesn't matter, just touchy-feely, God is your boyfriend, Jesus is your boyfriend, that kind of thing, relationship. I have a real problem with either one of those things. I think God wants both. I think God wants us to remember our need for him, and to be pointed in the direction of his glory. And I think that he gives us ways to do that. But he also says, at the end of the day, I don't want to be nothing more than an altar you kneel at. I want to be the Holy Spirit living inside of you. I want a relationship with you. That comes to the third main point. how we respond to the salvation that Jesus offers matters. You see, Christ enters into heaven by his sacrifice to appear before God, not on his behalf, but on ours. He appears for us, not for him. Hebrews 7:35 says it this way. Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, God doesn't just appear before God in the throne room of heaven. He appears to intercede for us, saying, Father, your child needs you. Father, forgive them. They have sinned. Romans 8:34 puts it this way. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding, who is indeed interceding for us right now. And because Jesus has entered to the most holy place that there is, no place on earth, no place in all creation can even come close to comparing to the holiness that Jesus is in right now. He's in that holiness of places, and he's in there to intercede for us. He's doing that because of this second reality, that Christ is coming again to save those who are living for him. Romans 9:27-28 has a little bit of a warning tinge to it. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, and will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Begs us the question, what does it mean to be eagerly waiting for him? Well, can I say this, that the way we live our lives in light of the cross, while we're waiting on Jesus to return, matters. That as Christ has offered everything for him, for us, maybe we should honor that sacrifice by offering everything to him. The words of Christ, as recorded in Matthew, are very, very clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what rituals you follow. I don't care about all those things. It's, do you have a relationship with me? Are you living for me day after day? Folks, here's the reality. It is very possible that Jesus will not return on a Sunday. Seriously. He may very well return on a Tuesday. Or on a Monday. He may return on a Saturday night. What will he find us doing when he returns? Will he find us eagerly? Find us just marking time or doing what we want and maybe trying to make ourselves right on Sunday, hoping that that will be enough. How we respond to Jesus matters. Psalm 51, later on in that psalm, as David is examining his sin and what he has done, the magnitude of what could very well happen relationship with the God who has blessed him and anointed him. In a heart's cry, David writes these words, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with the willing spirit. He's saying, you know what? There's nothing I can do. There's no sacrifice I can offer. There's no bargain I can make with you, God. All I can do is say, God, create in me a new heart. Do something new in me. Is that our prayer this morning? Can God answer a prayer like that? The funny thing about this is that when David wrote these words, he had been revealed as a murderer, as an adulterer, as breaking almost any of the Ten Commandments. He could wrap up in what he has done. He says, create in me a new heart, God. Renew a right spirit. And every time after this that God refers to him, refers back to David, he refers to David not as David, the one who screwed up. Never once does God ever refer to David as the one who needed a whooping for me because he fell off the wagon royally. He never says that. He says, David, the one who followed me all the days of his life. As far as the east, why is that? Because our God is great. Because our God is mighty. Because he puts his breath in our lungs. What are we going to do with that breath?